All right, if you got a Bible, grab it, open it, turn it on, follow along on screen in your outline, or use the Central Church app. Esther chapter 5 is where we're going to launch from today. This is week number 2 of our series called Holy Shift. And in this series, we're talking about some shifts that need to happen in our mind to get our mindset back into a godly mindset, and some shifts that need to happen in our lives as we continue to take our next steps in our walk with Jesus. Last week, I started out with a question about who could drive a stick shift, and I was shocked at the number of people in the room that raised their hands and said they know how to drive a stick shift. I got home and I started thinking about it because I thought, well, I have a stick shift car, and the reason I got it was because it's got the anti-theft deterrent in it because it's a stick. But then I remembered we live in Iowa and there's tractors and all this stuff, so I shouldn't have been as shocked as I was. But I didn't specify cars. But when I was thinking about the number of people in the room that knew how to drive a stick, I couldn't help but think about when I was starting to learn. And I told you a little bit about that last week. I told you my dad took me out to teach me how to drive a stick. And he took me to a hill to learn on day one. And there were lots of cuss words. Lots and lots and lots and lots of cuss words. And he said some too. But when he was teaching me, like, I can't even count the amount of times that I stalled out. If you've ever driven a stick, you've stalled out before, right? Yeah, and stalling out is completely embarrassing. But once you learn how to drive, like after that day, after I got it and I was up and down the hill over and over, I figured, you know what, I'm good. I'm good. From now on, I'll never stall again. I'm awesome. I got this thing down. Then probably about a week later, I was driving and I'm on a hill at a stop sign. And I was fine until a car came up behind me. And then the nerves went crazy and my anxiety started to like swell up in my head and I'm sweating and I'm freaking out a little bit. And that caused me to stall out. And when I stalled out, I freaked out so bad. No lie. This is honest to God, true story. I pulled the emergency brake up. I got out and I told the guy behind me, just go around. Just go around. I'm having car trouble. I don't know. It's broken. Just go around. And I stood out there and I directed traffic until nobody was behind me because getting stalled is embarrassing. Is it not when you're in traffic? Is it not? Yes. But here's the thing I remembered. When we get stalled, when our car stalls and when we're driving a stick, we don't take our keys out of the ignition, get out of the car and tell the car, you're worthless. You're broken. This thing's a hunk of junk. No, getting stalled is just a part of the process. You push the clutch in, you put it in neutral, you crank it up, you get started, you get moving forward again. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because I said last week that what COVID did in our country is that I feel like it has stalled a lot of people out spiritually. And there are some people in this room, there are people in our church, as you look back over the past 4 years, you look at 2020, maybe you stalled out a little bit spiritually, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you're still feeling a little bit stalled today. And so if you don't get anything else I say today, because I'm going to ramble for a little while, if you don't get anything else I say, I want you to walk out with this. Just because you're stalled doesn't mean you're stuck. Just because you stalled out doesn't mean you're stuck. When we get stalled out spiritually, it doesn't mean we have to stay there. I said last week, and I want to repeat it again, I truly believe there's another great revival, another great awakening that's going to hit America before the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it's getting ready to happen, and I believe it's going to happen through the local church. And so I asked a question that's been weighing on me for months. Why not us? Why not here? Why not now? Wouldn't it be crazy for God to do something miraculous all over the world that started in Carroll, Iowa? I can almost see him talking to his angels. I'm going to get this thing going. Cool, God, where are you going to start it? Carroll? Where? Carroll. Where the heck is Carroll? It's like an hour from Des Moines, an hour from Omaha. I mean, it's somewhere, right? I mean, Carroll. Wouldn't that be crazy? See, if God's going to do that, though, then we're going to have to make a shift. There are some holy shifts that have to take place in our life. I told you last week that shift happens to all of us, and some of it's good and some of it's bad, but there are all these shifts that take place, and so we need to really focus in on the holy shifts that we need to happen in our lives. And so last week, I did part one of 4 steps to a holy shift, and I'm using the book of Esther. I'm going to finish them today. I'll give you the 2 quick as a review before I give you the other 2. Cool with that? All right. Last week we said shift number 1 was you have to refuse to settle for your shadow mission. Refuse to settle for your shadow mission. Now, just a quick reminder, a shadow mission is a derailment from your true mission. A shadow mission is the enemy's plan for your life. I told you God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a plan for your life, but so does the devil. And he's not trying to get us to become crack-smoking axe murderers. Remember, I told you, his plan is just to get us 1 degree off of where God wants us to be. Because if he can get us 1 degree off, like this is God's plan, this is his plan, and they seem like they're close together, but if he can get us 1 degree off over time, we start drifting away, and pretty soon we're so far away from what God wants for our lives, we doubt whether we could ever make it back. So all of us have a shadow mission. And we talked about King Xerxes and his shadow mission. And we talked about Haman and his shadow mission. And I even told you about Queen Esther and even the temptation for her to settle for her own shadow mission. Then we said, step number two, after you refuse to settle for your shadow mission, when you're going to stay on course with God, is you need to ask for the help of Jesus and each other. You need to ask for the help of Jesus and other people. And let me say this, those other people should be Jesus followers as well, right? Now, you're not going to call up your drug dealer and ask him for advice. That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus followers. Ask for the help of God and the people of God. Because Esther, she's getting ready to go before the king. She doesn't know what to do other than, hey, I could lose my life doing this. And she told Mordecai, her cousin, she's like, hey, get all the Jews together to fast for me, and you fast for me, and I'm going to get my maids together, and we're going to fast. And then I'll go in front of the king, and if I die, I die. She had all these people praying for her. She's praying for herself. She's getting ready to, or she's asking God to get her ready to go in to talk to the king. And we talked about how we need to be asking God, what do you want for my life? God, what do you want for my life? What do you want for my life? What do I want for my life? But God, what is it that you call, what you created me for? What is it you're calling me into? What is my next steps? And we talked about how the church's mission here at Central, I don't know other churches, but our mission is connecting people to Jesus and each other. And I told you, being connected to a local church is essential for your growth in Jesus Christ. Like, there's no other way to grow. You've got to be connected to the church. So those are the first two steps. Don't settle for your shadow mission. Ask for the help of Jesus and each other. And then number three, believe that God does his best work in his time. Believe that God does his best work in his time. When? His time. Don't you wish that God would do what you wanted him to do when you wanted him to do it? Yeah. Except if he would have done that, you'd be with the boy from fifth grade that you met at the skating rink, right? You don't even know his name. Can't even remember. But he was a cute boy. I hate to wait. I hate waiting in lines. I hate waiting in traffic. I hate waiting on Sunday to get here. Friday, I went to the state fair, and normally we park really close, just like across the street. I don't care if it costs $75 to park there. I don't want to wait in line, but somebody suggested we take the bus from the Capitol, and so we get on there. That's like a 97-minute drive. I don't know if and you're cramped in, and I hated it. I hate to wait. All of us, if we're honest, we hate to wait in some way, shape, form, or fashion on someone or something. We just hate waiting. And if we're honest, a lot of us right now, we're probably in a season of frustration. And we're frustrated because if God would just do what we would ask him to do, everything would be great. But God doesn't work like that. God works best when? In his time. God works best in his time. And the reason I say that is because if you're experiencing some frustration right now, maybe you should just stop and pray, God, show me this situation from your perspective. Like, I know it's crazy, God. I'm frustrated. I'm upset. I'm not liking what's going on. But God, show me this situation from your perspective. Because Esther, she's getting ready to go before the king. And if he doesn't extend the golden scepter, she's dead, right? And so this is how this plays out. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, on the what day? You know how I tell you all the time? How scripture always points to Jesus. You know how I say that all the time? I say it a lot. Maybe you have never heard me say that. Maybe I don't say as much as I think I do. What else happened on the third day? Resurrection. See the entire Bible from beginning to end. From the first word to the last word. The entire scriptures point to Jesus. All of it. Anyway, that's for Bible nerds in here. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then he says this, verse 3, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." Now let me pause real quick. This was like a figure of speech. He didn't literally mean half the kingdom. This was him saying, "Sweetheart, baby, I'm in a good mood. And so tonight I'll let you hold the remote control." Which is kind of like half the kingdom, right? Guys, can I get an amen? Men in here. Yeah, there we go. Now, here's the thing. You would expect Queen Esther, when she gets in there and she's now afforded an audience with the king, to just be able to go off on him. But Esther had people praying for her. And God gave, I see this so clearly in the text, God gave Esther two things. Consider this. Esther had never been to school. She wasn't educated. Women weren't allowed to go to school back in that time period. It was highly probable that she's illiterate. She couldn't read. So what we're about to see next, these two things I want to point out, come directly from her praying and for other people praying for her. All right? First thing was wisdom. The Bible says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, which, by the way, that's me. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, and God gives. I had a friend tell me this one time, and it's so true. I've never forgotten it. He said, I would rather have one God idea than 1,000 good ideas. God will give us wisdom when we step into these situations. In times where you don't know what to do, you need to stop. Ask God for wisdom. God will show you what to do. The Bible says he will direct our paths. Second thing he gave Esther was self-control, because she could have gone off on the king, but she didn't. She could have said, are you kidding me? All my people are going to die. I'm one of those people. Like, I'm your wife. And if you carry out this law, you're going to have to kill me too. You're a horrible leader. You're not paying attention. You're signing stuff. You're absolutely pathetic. And she would have been right. She would have been dead, but she would have been right. Self-control. Man, self-control in me, I don't know about you, but I struggle the most. My area of struggle with self-control is food, which is another message for another time. But we all, I would think, struggle with self-control in some way, shape, form, or fashion, right? I think one of the things we need more of in the body of Christ is self-control. Self-control to not give in to our own desires and our own lusts and the things that we want to do rather than the things God wants us to do. Esther had self-control. She could have went off on the king, but God gave her wisdom and self-control. And I want you to watch what she does. This is awesome. Verse 4. And Esther replied, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king. Esther knew this king had never turned out a party in his entire life. Remember, we started out with, he was throwing a 180-day party, then he had a 7-day party, then there was a party for Esther that really wasn't for Esther, it was for him. I mean, this guy likes to party. And so he's like, all right, sweet, Esther, let's throw a party. And then verse 5, the king turned to his attendants and said, tell Haman. Remember, Haman's the guy that wanted all the Jews dead. He's the bad, wicked guy. Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested. Watch this. While they were drinking wine, so you know it's about to get interesting, drinking wine, we talked about that last week. The king said to Esther, now tell me what you want, what you really, really want. Just tell me what you want, what you really, really want. I read the Bible crazy. I'm just telling us. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. And watch what happens. Watch this, because you would expect her to say, hey, listen, we got a problem. Like, wondering if I could talk to you about it. This dude you got over here, your right-hand man, he wicked. He going to kill us all. Like, and you need to do something about it, like right now. But watch what she does. Verse 7. Esther replied, this is my request and my deepest wish. And so now the king's leaning in. Haman's leaning in. Servants have stopped serving. Nobody's doing anything. Everybody's just listening to hear what she says. Verse 8. If I found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about. Now, if I'm the king, I'm like, dear God, woman, just say it. Just tell me what you want. It's like, what is going on? Like, I'm sure some of you are wondering the same thing. Like, where do you want to eat? I don't care. Yes, you do. God has not given me wisdom or self-control. But Esther had wisdom and self-control. Because think about this. Remember I told you last week, the king hadn't summoned her in 30 days. And so what she's doing is she's reestablishing a connection with the king. And what's the best way, probably one of the best ways, if not the top way, to reestablish a connection with somebody? Food, right? Share a meal with them. Have you ever sat down, shared a meal with somebody, and 2 hours later you're still sitting there talking? I mean, you probably couldn't see these people in years, and all of a sudden you're just talking about everything. Some of the best meals I've ever had. The food's good, but the conversation and that relationship is even better. Last week, like a week ago Thursday, I had gotten some messages from another pastor here in town, and something happened years ago. I don't even know what it is. It's stupid stuff, whatever, but I thought he didn't like me. He thought I didn't like him. I don't know if we liked each other or didn't like each other, but he reached out to me and said, hey, man, let's go grab some coffee. And we went and got coffee, and the coffee was terrible. But we talked for 2 hours about church and life and the difficulties and stuff like that. It was a connection that was established. And that's what she's doing. She hasn't seen the king in 30 days. And now she's reestablishing this connection. She's getting things set up. Because remember, God is working. And God's working in what? His time. She's being led to do this by God. And then watch what happens. Verse 9. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. Because he's getting ready to go to another party. And he's been drinking wine. So he's happy. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. Remember, I told you last week, Haman was on a shadow mission. He hated Mordecai. And because of his hatred towards Mordecai, he's not just going to kill Mordecai, he's going to kill all the Jews. Remember that? Watch what he does. It starts out good, verse 10. However, he restrained himself and went on home. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. Then Haman added, "And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us, and she has also invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow." Haman's like, "Hey, I got an announcement to make. Y'all ready for this? Write this down. I am awesome. Oh my gosh, I am so, I am the most awesomest person I know. I am absolutely incredible." That's basically what he told everybody. And then he says this, verse 13. Then he added, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. Now if I'm there, I'm going to ask him, 'Hold on a minute, Haman. Just hold up. You just talk about all this stuff that you got. Talk about all these kids, all this money, all this position, all this prestige, and you're going to call all of that nothing? What the heck is wrong with you?' Well, it's very simple. He's on a shadow mission, and his shadow mission was, I want more. And when you want more, you can't be thankful for what you have." I heard a guy say one time, and it's just so true. He was at a conference, and he was getting ready to speak, and he started out, it was about being blessed and thankful. And he asked this question, "Who's more blessed? The guy with 12 kids or the guy with $1 million? And he wanted people to raise their hand. He's like, "How many of you think guy with $1 million? And my hand's up. I'm like, "I want $1 million. And I don't want no 12 kids, man. That'd be horrible." And so, like, most everybody's hands up at that. How many think the guy with 12 kids? And a few people raise their hands. He's like, "You're right. Because the guy with 12 kids doesn't want any more." I was like, oh, that's wisdom right there. Haman needed a shift to happen. And I'm just curious if somebody here needs that shift. A shift from entitlement to gratitude. Instead of being, "I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have this," do you need to move from entitlement to gratitude? Do you need to get to a place where you stop and say, "You know what, God, thank you. Thank you I woke up indoors today. Thank you I had options in my closet. Thank you I had food in my refrigerator. Thank you I got in a climate-controlled vehicle and drove to church. Thank you, God, for the things you're doing in my life. Thank you, God, that there's air in my lungs and hope in my heart. Thank you, God, I got a job tomorrow. Thank you for all I have." Instead of, "I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have that." I'm just saying, anytime the enemy comes at you with this idea of entitlement, you can make the shift to be thankful and kick that idiot in his teeth. Amen? Verse 14. So Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends suggested, "Set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall." Pastor Ryan, why 75 feet tall? Because he wanted to make a point. Some of you get that on the way home. Didn't nobody like my cheesy pastor joke in any service, so don't worry. See, what they would do is they would take that pole and they would jam it through your back. It would come out the front, and then they would just hang you in the air. Talk about a sucky way to die. I've had people ask me, "Is there a good way to die?" I don't know. But impaled, 75 feet in the air, I'm just saying, don't sign me up for that. 75 feet tall, and in the morning, ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. "When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole set up. So he's going to set up this 75-foot pole. He's going to impale Mordecai on it. He's going to be in the king's lobby first thing in the morning because he wants to be the first appointment the king has to say, "I want you to impale Mordecai. This guy's an idiot. He's got problems. He's messing me up. We need to kill him." Now, while all that is happening, I want you to watch this because this is where it gets crazy. Back in Esther chapter 2, I didn't talk about this last week, but back in Esther chapter 2, Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. Two of the king's eunuchs were upset with the king, and they were going to kill him. Some people have speculated why, and I don't know, but I do know this. If you made me a eunuch, I'd probably want to kill you too. So they're talking one day, And they're like, it's not fair what the king has done to us. All right, some of you didn't get that. Cool. You obviously didn't ask John Samson what a eunuch was last week. And so, anyway, Mordecai discovers this plot. He told somebody what they had planned, and the king was saved. The two eunuchs got executed, but Mordecai got absolutely nothing. Nothing good happened for him. And this is where people a lot of times like to say, you know what, I've tried to do the right thing, and nothing good ever happens. I go to church, and nothing good's happening. I read my Bible, nothing good's happening. I tithe, I serve, I do this, I do that. Nothing good is happening. But God does his best work when? In his time. So that very night, and Haman's on his way to see the king. The next morning, he's going to ask him to impale Mordecai. Watch what happens in chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king had trouble sleeping. Of all the nights, the king could have trouble sleeping. I told you last week that God is not specifically mentioned in the book of Esther. Who do you think was keeping the king up? Who do you think, coincidentally, was telling him, hey, buddy, you can't sleep tonight? Anyway, just throwing it out there. So he ordered an attendant to bring in the book of history of his reign so it could be read to him. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the middle of the night, can't go back to sleep, and so you read a book or you watch TV or whatever. The king didn't have to read because he had somebody to read to him. And he woke up and he's like, I can't sleep, read me a book. Oh, what king? What book do you want us to read, king? Read me the book about me, I like that book. Again, this dude is so obsessed with himself. But it turned out, see, God can use anything and turn it for good, anything. So they're reading the book to him in verse 2. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai, who does Haman want to kill? What's Haman coming to do in the morning? Ask the king to kill who? Mordecai. He just happens to be awake reading the story about who? Mordecai. How Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana, which, by the way, is one of the greatest names in the entire Bible. Bigthana and Theresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door of the king's private quarters, they had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. And Xerxes is like, oh my gosh, I remember this happening. What did we do for Mordecai? And the attendant's like, well, he didn't get a reward or money, anything. Like, we didn't do anything for him. The king's like, man, we got to do something for this guy. Like we have to do something for Mordecai. Like, he did something good for me. I got to honor Mordecai. And then he's like, who's out in the lobby to see me? I'm an important person. I know somebody's out there. Who's out in the lobby? And they're like, Haman's in the lobby. And he's like, awesome. Haman's my right-hand guy. He knows everything. He's got great wisdom. He's got insight. I'll ask Haman what to do. Bring him in. Now, again, why is Haman there? To ask him to kill who? Mordecai. And so the king is like, Haman, hey, I know you got some really cool things to ask me, but before you say anything, man, I just got a question for you. What should be done for the man the king wishes to honor? And in Esther chapter 6, the Bible says that Haman literally thought to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? I mean, I've done all these great things. I serve him. I've been with him for years. I'm his right-hand man. Who would the king desire to honor more than me? So he's like, you know, king, I don't know who we're talking about or anything, but I'll just let you know, if he was going to honor somebody. So he replied that the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. In other words, king, if you wish to honor somebody, they need to be full, finely dressed, like to the T's, spare no expense, even the horse. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robe and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the official shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. Verse 10, excellent, the king said to Haman. Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, leave out nothing you have suggested. Hollywood couldn't have scripted this any better, right? This is crazy. Can you think about what happened to Haman internally when this took place? Hey, listen, can we agree God is fighting for Mordecai behind the scenes? God was fighting battles for Mordecai that Mordecai didn't even know were going on. Would you agree? He's doing the same for you. Somebody today needs to hear this. This has been my spirit all week. God is fighting for you. God is fighting for you. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned his children. You don't see him fighting, but just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. God is going to bring you through this situation, and when you get to the other side, your enemies are going to be humbled, and you will be set apart. Amen? Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. On this occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." Please, woman, dear God, just tell me what you want. Watch what she does. This is amazing. Verse 3, Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life," whose life? "My life and the lives of my people would be spared." Why did she say it like that? Why did she say my life? Because the king cares about her. See, the king didn't care about a random group of people. He didn't even know them. But when she said my life, in other words, she's working her connection to the king. Goes on to say, "For my people and I," once again connecting it to herself, "for my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." In other words, I hate to bring this to you, but it's a really, really, really big deal. "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" It worked. He didn't say, "Who would be so presumptuous to touch all those people?" He said, "Who would be so presumptuous to touch you?" And then Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is my adversary." No, it doesn't say that. "This wicked Haman is our adversary." She flipped the script on the enemy. See, when you're walking in the power of God, you have the ability to flip the script on the enemy. He has no control over you, has no authority over you, has no power over you. And that's what she's doing. "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright. In the Hebrew, that means he pooped his pants. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Verse 7, "Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out in the palace garden." Now the stage is set because the king's mad. He's outside. Haman's freaking out. And I'm sure Esther's sitting there going, "This isn't going to work. I think it's going to work." Watch this. Verse 8, "Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden." So she falls on the couch. He falls on the couch. Almost looks like he's attacking the queen. The king walks back in and says this, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet. You guys, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. Verse 10, "So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." God fought Mordecai's battles for him, and he's fighting for you. He's absolutely fighting for you. You might not see it, but God works best when? In his time. Which leads me to the last point. It's not as long as the previous point. I know you're all like, "My gosh, we're going to be here till 2 o'clock. Don't worry, you're not going to be. I'll get you out of here by 1:15, I promise. Step number 4, be all about other people. Be all about other people. I recently read that one of the best cures for depression is to volunteer, to go do something somewhere for someone. And it's so true. It's amazing when you do something for somebody else, how God will bring it back around to you and bless you. Listen, in our church, we've got to be about other people. Because a church, you see, if we're not careful, a church can have a shadow mission as well. We could be all about us. Let me give you a couple of shadow missions for a church. A shadow mission for a church would be, we're a successful church for successful people. Well, that'll drive a lot of people away, right? Because we know here at Central, there's no perfect people allowed. If you're perfect, please leave because we'll mess you up. You've already achieved the greatest thing you could ever have is perfection. We will mess you up. A shadow mission could be, we're not growing, but we'll criticize churches that are. That could be a shadow mission. But I want our church to be all about people. That's why our mission is connecting people to Jesus and each other. That's why we're all about outreach. Because Esther, even though her life was spared and Mordecai's life was spared, I want you to watch what they do. Chapter 8, verse 3. "Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agite against the Jews. Again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther. So she rose and stood before him. And she said, hey, God, you something about this law. This law is messed up. And the king told her and Mordecai," and by the way, Mordecai at this point has got promoted to Haman's spot, so now he's second in command. He's like vice president. He took the place of the guy who wanted to kill him. King tells Mordecai and Esther, listen, there's nothing to be done. Once an edict has been set, once I've stamped my stamp on it, once a law has been put into law, it can't be overturned. But you could write a new law. So Mordecai and Esther write this brand new law, and it tells all the Jewish people on the date that you're supposed to be destroyed, you have permission to gather together, defend yourself, and fight back. That's good news, right? You think you're going to die on a certain day at a certain time, and now you're told you don't have to just lay down and give up. You can fight back. That's good news. So they wrote this decree out in verse 14. So urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses, bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa and every province and city. Wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced, had a great celebration, declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. This was good news. See, if Mordecai and Esther would have said, well, you know what? We're good. Girl, we're in the palace. We got servants. We got food. We got everything. We need. Those other fools out there, they're going to figure it out on their own. That would have been bad. But they didn't do that. They said, you know what? The freedom we've got, we want others to experience that too. Central Church, the freedom we've got, I want other people to experience that too. You know what that's called? It's called the good news. How desperate is our country for some good news? You know what good news is? Good news is the news that doesn't tear people down. Good news is the news that builds people up. I was having a conversation the other day with some friends that wanted me to talk to one of their friends about the fact that he was consuming way too much alcohol. They're like, what do we say to him? And somebody said, we need to tell him to quit drinking. We just need to tell him knock it off. I was like, yeah. Well, before you get there, before you have that talk, let me kind of walk you through this. When I was drinking all the time, people would tell me to quit drinking, and here's what you need to know. Number one, that doesn't work. There's not one person in this room that would stand up and testify, I was drinking. I had a drinking problem. Somebody came up to me and said, quit drinking or you're going to die and go to hell, and I quit drinking. Nobody would give that testimony. In fact, when I had my drinking problem, it got so bad, if you told me to quit drinking, it would have made me want to drink more. Well, then what do you tell them then? I said, you tell them the good news. What's the good news? It's simple. In Christ, you can quit drinking. In Christ, the power and the help of Jesus Christ, you can quit drinking. See how that switches? That's good news. Hey, you don't have to live that way anymore. That's what I tell anybody in this room. If you're struggling with anxiety or depression, and we're going to talk about this in 3 weeks, but I would tell you this week, I would say, like, when I was dealing with it, people would tell me, you shouldn't feel that way. All right, cool. I wish I could control that. But you know what helped me? It's when I discovered the good news. I don't have to feel this way. Yes, how I feel is very real, but the power of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God over time can bring me through, and I can come out way better on the other side than I ever was. That's good news, yes? You don't have to live without addiction anymore. You don't have to let that grief hold you back. You can walk in freedom. You can walk in the knowledge of knowing that God is with you. He's never left you. He's never forsaken you. That's good news. That's what the church should be sharing. Not stop, but you can stop. Not quit, knock it off, but you can quit. Not you can't, but in Christ, you can accomplish immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. That's who he is. That's what he does. And that's what he will do through us. And that is good news. Are you ready for a holy shift to happen in your life? Then let's take these four steps and let's get the process started. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news. God, I pray for the people or the person here that needs to hear that you're fighting for them. God, people that feel alone or abandoned or hurt or confused, and they need to hear that you fight for your children and you're going to bring them out. You're going to bless them on the other side, and it's going to be greater than anything they ever imagined. Heads bowed and eyes closed right now, maybe you need to say thank you. Thank you, God, for reminding me you're fighting for me today. Maybe today you need to switch your attitude from entitlement to gratitude and just thank him for what he's doing in your life right now. Maybe you need to ask him for strength and wisdom. Maybe you need to ask him for self-control. Why don't you just take a moment right now? Just talk to him. It's a moment of thankfulness. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ into your life. You've recognized that you're a sinner, but you've never fully grasped this idea that you need a Savior to rescue you from that sinfulness. You've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and save you. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's a free gift. this salvation is. God says, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life with him. Here's the good news. Jesus doesn't take bad people and turn them into good people. He takes dead people and makes them alive people. And so if you're here this morning and you know you need to pray to receive Jesus, you know that's your next step, I want to lead you in a prayer to ask Jesus to come into your life. You can just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I need you as my Savior. Today I ask your forgiveness. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. And Jesus, I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe you did that to pay for my sin. And so today I ask you to come into my life. Take complete control. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my King. Be my Savior. Today I surrender all. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for saving me.